Does everyone have an outline? Okay, we do. Good. We're in Romans 14 tonight. Romans 14, we'll pick it up in verse 13 and try to get down to verse 17. We went rather slow through the first four or five verses of Romans 14 just to get some context about what it means to be the weaker brother and what it means to receive them. Just understand what's going on here. A lot of these chapters later in Romans are often used for somewhat selfish reasons as Christians. And that's not what Paul's trying to communicate at all, is to say you should boast in your liberty and you should make sure you claim all that. Rather, in every chapter, he's telling us how to present ourselves as members of the body of Christ. In chapter 13, we are to be subject to higher powers. We're supposed to serve the Lord, not ourselves. Romans 14 then deals with how we respond to other brothers in the faith, brothers and sisters in the faith. Even though they may be weaker or stronger in the faith than us, or no more or less than us, how do we respond to one another? So just to review some of this context here in Romans 14, the first 12 verses, what we got here is a scenario of two brothers in the faith, two of those members of the body of Christ, neither one of them living to themselves is the context here. We're not talking about someone struggling with the sin and how to deal with those who are sinning in the church. That's not the context here. This is those not living to themselves, but both doing service to the Lord. But they have a disagreement or a difference about what they think the Lord's instructions are or how to walk in this dispensation. And the issue specifically regarding some of these issues has to do with whether they should walk under certain laws and rules that God had instructed before, or whether to operate by grace without those rules. And so do the rules still maintain? And this is continually a question in Christianity. You know, which laws do we continue to follow, or none of them, or all of them? Where's the place of the law? Because the law is something God gave, right? And you could say, as a grace believer, we're not under the law. Yeah, but there's honor your father and mother, and thou shalt not kill, and everything else. There's lots of rules. We have to consider how in the world we're either bound to them, or are we free from all of them? And so this is what's going on in Romans 14. Two believers with different understandings and knowledge about what the Lord's instructions are. One of them, as a Jew under the law, wants to judge the other because of their weak understanding of grace, but because they see the other not following certain rules of the law. And we'll see why that is here in a little bit, but it's because of their weak understanding of grace is why they're judging the other. They're judging the other for not doing what God says is honorable and right, under the law, of course, according to the law. The other one is not as not under the law, wants to neglect the first. And why is that? Well, because of liberty. He has no obligation. Am I my brother's keeper, really? You know, and that's the kind of the thought here. I have liberty in Christ. All things are lawful. You can't judge me. And so, you know, forget that guy. And they both have a little bit of a wrong here. And that's what Romans 14 is dealing with, is how to deal with the weaker brother who doesn't understand grace fully, who's trying to judge. And if you do have knowledge of grace, how you should respond to that weaker brother. And the result of that's going to be our walk, our charitable walk, okay? One person might say, as under the law, or according to the law, I'll say it that way, the law was given to judge such things. So they don't put themselves under the law per se, but they try to operate according to some of the rules of it. And they might say, the law was given to judge such things, these behaviors or these the way we should do things. The law was given to judge them. And the other might say, well, we're free from all law and judgment. We're free from the law and judgment. Well, again, both of those statements are very commonly said in the same debates these days in Christianity, but both of them also have a little bit of wrong to them, which Paul is trying to correct. Which leads us to Romans 14, verse 10. Paul says, Romans 14, 10, we covered this last week. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? So you see the one judging, and you see the one who's neglecting or setting at naught the other. And the reason why he's asking these two questions in this verse is, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so you say, what's the judgment seat of Christ have to do with treating the weaker brother? Well, a lot, it turns out, because at the judgment, we will all give an account. And so it's not just those who want to judge, it's those who want to claim we're not, you know, we are free from all law and judgment. Well, you'll be judged too. Like, everyone will face the Lord in judgment. So it's not just those who are trying to, who are Jewish in their background, who are trying to follow certain rules. It's everyone in the body of Christ that will face the Lord in judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. And number two, it's the Lord that judges. Amen. So it's not for you to judge the other. It's one head over the body. And so this belief in the judgment seat of Christ, this understanding, could help resolve both of their problems. One is like, well, I'm not subject to judgment at all. And Paul's going, yeah, you are. All of us are. And the other one says, well, I'm going to use the law to judge that guy. And he says, well, you're not the judge. The Lord is the judge. Right. Yeah. And so the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ, that we all will give an account to him, deals with this, doesn't it? And this is a very important doctrine to understand as it relates to each other. Right? Because we might have the tendency in ourselves to judge another brother in the body of Christ. Paul says, well, the Lord's the head. He's the judge. Or to claim liberty and selfishly and say, it doesn't matter what I do. And the response to that is, well, the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord is your judge. Right? So that's where we're at in Romans 14. Verse 10, 11, 12, and 13. We'll pick it up in verse 13 tonight, where Paul says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And so in the question of do we operate by laws or some of the laws or part of the laws or the moral laws, as some people might say, or by liberty, Paul shows a more excellent way. He doesn't say either one. He doesn't say, well, there's some laws we do, still keeping us according to a law in our behavior. Neither does he justify the libertarian attitude of the Corinthians, for example, where they were claiming all things are lawful, right? I'm not under anyone's judgment. You're under the Lord's judgment, you know that. And so it's not neither pure liberty of doing whatever your flesh wants or the law and restriction that way. Paul shows a more excellent way. And this more excellent way, of course, is language he uses to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13 other places. In this more excellent way, he defines here in verse 13, which is, judge this rather. Don't judge another man anymore. Christ is the judge of them. He is the head. And yet, here's the more excellent thing. Judge this, that no man put a stumbling block on occasion to fall in his brother's way. So instead of you taking a law and putting someone else under that judgment, you're going to have to judge how you're responding to the other person. Now, it's an inward response. It's no longer this external law that we can apply to someone else. Now it's a check on your heart. It's a check on the other brother's way, and your responsibility is to make sure their way is clear of obstacle. That's interesting. And so you see that one statement deals both with the one who wants to claim liberty and saying, I shouldn't have to bother with the other person. Well, you kind of do. And the person who says, well, I'm going to judge them by the law. Well, you can't. You're supposed to judge them according to who they are in Christ. Amen. And so, judge this rather. He says, let us not judge one another. And he says that because of what we just read in Romans 14, 10, the Lord will judge. All will give an account. We've seen that already. Judge this. If you're to judge anything, that means there's a rule, there's a principle by which to judge. Right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, we that are spiritual judge all things. What is that judgment based on? The spiritual understanding of things. If you don't have that, you can't make that judgment. The same thing here when Paul says, judge this. Well, what is he presenting? A rule, a principle, a standard by which you can judge. And it's not the law. Okay, it's something else. And this rule and principle is to clear the brother's way for success at the judgment he just talked about. Amen. We all will give an account for the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And the principle we're supposed to judge by is, how can I help my brother have a better day there? That's what he's saying. And that's going to be this principle he lays down by grace. It's not that he's talking about condemning them to hell and they won't get there. We're all in the faith. We're all in Christ. We also have to appear before the Lord to give an account for the things we've done in his body. And it's our responsibility for the sake of the other members to aid them in that way before they get there. Okay. Now, the way we do that is to see what stumbling blocks we're putting in front of them. It says that no man put a stumbling block on occasion to fall. Because if there's a stumbling block that causes a brother to stumble on his way to the judgment seat of Christ, or a fall on the way to the judgment seat of Christ, then that's not good for them, right? We want, as Paul will say later, we want to help them be blameless before the Lord. And that's what Paul states about his ministry as well. What in the world is a stumbling block? Look at Acts 15. Anything could be a stumbling block that people want to justify getting in their way. But the Bible gives a definition of what these things are. Acts 15. In Acts 15, Paul goes to Jerusalem because there were Jews who were coming to Galatia trying to put people under the law, saying you need to be circumcised to be saved after the manner of Moses. And so after some disputation and after some dissension, Peter stands up. Remember that? And Peter, having been pushed by the Lord to go to a Gentile in his house, realizes that apparently God thinks it's acceptable to go to Gentiles, so that validates Paul being sent there by the Lord himself. In Acts 15, verse 9, we'll pick it up here. where Peter says that the Lord put no difference between us and them, Jew and Gentile, purifying their hearts by faith. He didn't say purifying their actions by the law. He says purifying their hearts by faith, which is something that Peter also had, faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God? He's talking to his fellow Jews here, Peter is. Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? Now, when you put a yoke on something, that animal is not free to go around, are they? They're bound. They're burdened by the thing that they're carrying with this yoke. Why put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So Peter acknowledges that even the law given to us, we could not keep. So why do we want to put them under the law? We can't keep it. It's by faith. They were never given it in the first place. Side note, Peter here is talking about how Gentiles do not become spiritual Israel.
Amen.
He says, we couldn't keep the law in the first place. Why are we putting it on them? Because the counter-argument, well, they become part of us. No, they don't, Peter say. They're Gentiles. But he says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they
Amen.
Are saved. Right? And so you see Peter's statement here is that we're not going to put this burden, this obstacle, this thing in the way of the Gentiles. We couldn't even keep this thing. It's only going to be harder for them to keep it. Right? And he says, because it's faith, We're not going to put them under that. Okay, that's the judgment, at least in Jerusalem there. Let's go down to verse 23 in Acts 15. After this, and after James chimes in, they write a letter, an epistle to the Gentiles. This is the epistle to the Gentiles from the Jerusalem apostles. Right? If you had a separate book, that was what it would be called. Epistle to the Gentiles by the Jerusalem apostles. Acts 15, verse 23. Verse 22 is where you see the epistle start. It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, named Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. A lot of brotherhood going on here, isn't there? These are all brothers, all believers in Jesus, right? Verse 24, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words. How are they troubled? Subverting your souls. That seems problematic. Right? Saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled one with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, the representatives from the group, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. What did they say? It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden. You see here? Circumcision, the law, would have been a burden on the Gentiles, wouldn't it? And Peter and the Jerusalem apostles, by the way, they were the first ones. Paul already was delivering them from the law. They say, not putting this law on you. We recognize that you don't need to carry that burden, right? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Gentiles. He's the Lord of the Jews, Lord of the Jerusalem states, Lord of the body of Christ. He's the Lord of all. And they're all going to appear before him in judgment, okay? And here are the Jerusalem apostles declaring not to put an extra burden on these people. And so according to the principle Paul lays out in Romans 14, of not putting a stumbling block in the way of your brother, that might be a consideration to those Jews in the audience. Say, look, you want to keep that law? Keep it to yourself, right? Because these are all in the Lord here. And you putting a burden on these people is not going to help them in the judgment seat. And you might reconsider if it's going to help you or not, right? And so that falls under this principle of not putting a stumbling block on occasion to fall in the brother's way. All right. Acts 15, verse 29. Notice verse 29 here. The reason why Paul brings up the situations that he does in chapter 14 about food and days. Look what Peter and the apostles write. We want to lay no greater burden than these necessary things. What are the necessary things? You abstain from meats offered to idols. Whoa. That's kind of the thing Paul's talking about in Romans 14. So, though Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem say, no burden by the law, just don't eat meat offered to idols, right? Please. And Paul writes in Romans 14 saying, well, some of you eat, some of you don't. You need to exercise this principle. You see, what Paul is communicating is something that Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem could not, which is the grace principle of operation. They're simply declaring what laws are bound you're bound under or not. They have no other way of operating. Like, you don't have to do all those, those are for Jews. Just keep these minimal ones here. Which was something actually that existed for centuries in Israel. There were laws bound Gentiles were bound to, but then there was the greater law of Moses that the Jews were bound to. But Paul doesn't say either one of that. He doesn't say, well, there's just fewer laws. He says, look, there's a greater principle here. Right? We all face the Lord in judgment. We're all saved by grace through faith. Do not put an obstacle, do not put the stumbling block in your brother's way. That's the principle. Amen. If you're doing that, you're doing it wrong. Okay? Whatever that stumbling block is for the judgment seat of Christ. I'm presenting here that the law is one such stumbling block. All right? Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Paul says the same thing in the book of Romans. Now, we're in Romans 7, if you come here to this reference. Romans 7 is not Romans 3. It's not Romans 4, Romans 5. It's not even Romans 6. Like, there's some things you have to know before Romans 7 to get Romans 7 right. We were here last year studying this, right? So understand this. There's some knowledge required to get to this point. Romans 7, verse 4. Paul says, wherefore, my brethren, after all this explanation, wherefore, brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. Now, Paul did not start the book of Romans with, congratulations, Romans, you're dead to the law. He had explained in 6 chapters some things first. But here he says, you're dead to the law by the body of Christ. You should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Romans 7, verse 6 says, but now we are delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held. We're delivered from the law. We're dead to the law. Do you think we're bound by the law? No. Romans 7 teaches no. Okay. And the law then can be a burden placed on someone in the body of Christ. And Paul is communicating in Romans 5, 6, and 7 that the law as a stumbling block was removed by Christ. Because of the body of Christ, because of his death and resurrection, you're not bound to that law. You're not under the law, Romans 6, 14, but here it says you're dead to it and you're delivered from it. Why? Because of Christ. Because you're in Christ. So he's replacing the principle of law, operation, holiness with Christ and how that works. Look at Romans 10, verse 4. Even discussing Israel's salvation, Paul mentions this. Even Israel is not going to get righteousness by the law. Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Not just Gentiles, but also Jews and Israel. Christ is the end of the law. So, see, Christ has removed the law as a stumbling block to get to heaven, to get saved, to get to the judgment seat of Christ in a right standing. He's totally removed it. You can be saved without the law. That's a clear teaching of grace, right? And you can walk without the law. That's a little harder thing to understand, but you can. And that's what Romans 14 is dealing with here. Look at Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. Paul teaches us throughout his epistles this grace principle that the law has been removed by Christ in the dispensation of the grace of God as an obstacle for Gentiles or Jews to climb. Ephesians 2, verse 14. You can start in verse 13 if you like. He talks about circumcision and uncircumcision, Jews and Gentiles. And says in verse 13, But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, that's Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ does not bring Gentiles closer to Israel. It brings Gentiles closer to God.
Amen.
Okay. Verse 14, he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile in one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There was a middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. Now, Jews were on the side of the partition closer to God. That's literally in that temple there. Gentiles were on the other side of that partition. So there was literally a wall separating Gentiles from getting to the Lord, yeah. Right? And what's he say here? He broke down that. So why would one member of the body put that wall back up for another member and say, well, we're going to rebuild that law, that wall, right? Circumcision, law, whatever, what have you. Verse 15 says, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make of in himself of twain one new man. We're members of the same body, body of Christ. Okay. Colossians 2, 14 says a similar thing. Whereas after listing all these blessings of grace given by Christ, Paul says that Christ, one of the things he did there is blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So would be bringing that law back into operation, even if it's not for salvation, but for your service, wouldn't that be something contrary to you, something in your way? Do you see? And what's the principle Paul states in Romans 14? Judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall. Well, how are they going to fall? Well, there's different ways they can fall, but one way is falling over a law that they can't keep. Yes. Right? One way is stumbling over this requirement to maintain righteousness that they weren't ever required to keep, right? And so you have that as a stumbling block there. I do have to, at this point, warn against the idea that this stumbling block is not the same stumbling stone that Paul mentions earlier that refers to Jesus Christ. When Paul says, let no man put a stumbling block in another brother's way, he is not talking about Christ himself, okay? Romans 9:32 talks about that regarding unbelieving Israel. The way I know that is because Romans 9 is talking about unbelieving Israel. Romans 14, there's believing Jews here. Everyone in Romans 14 believes Jesus is Christ. No one has stumbled at him, all right? But Romans 9:32, if you remember about Israel's salvation, it says that they sought it, they, Israel, sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. And Peter's is the same thing, that Peter's audience believed in Jesus, but those who did not stumbled at the stumbling stone, which is Christ. Right? He was that rock of offense. Paul is not here saying, let no man put Christ in front of someone else. I mean, if they don't want to believe Christ, they don't want to believe Christ. He's not saying that. He's talking about believers, and this stumbling stone is something in addition to Christ. It's something else, okay? Which, of course, sounds like the law left and right in Paul's epistles, right? So Romans 14, 13 goes on to say, let no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in a brother's way. A stumbling block would be you trying to climb, have something you have to climb over or trip over. An occasion to fall would be including that, but also pits and holes and everything else. What are you falling from? How do you stand up? Look at Romans 14, verse 4. Paul says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. You can get in the way. Yeah. You can get in the way. If you think you're another brother's judge, right, then you're in the way. There's one mediator between God and man. That's Christ Jesus. Right? He's one Lord at the judgment seat. It's not you. So you can think you're the master of your brother. You have some sort of authority over their spiritual condition and their blessings and all the rest. You think that they answer to you. Jews had that responsibility in time past, by the way. Gentiles would come to Israel to get answered for. But he says, to his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. You see? So who makes him stand? Is it because you're the one telling him what's right and wrong, and you're the master correcting him left? No, it's the God that makes him stand. Amen. Right? And so if you get in the way, and even wrongly teach that other people need to depend on you to stand and not the Lord God, you're doing it wrong, aren't you? You're putting a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in a brother's way. Let God hold him up, and he does that by grace. God has received him, and that by grace. Like, teach him about the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach him about God's grace. You are not the one that have to be you carrying someone else on your shoulders, okay? Or they, you. Galatians 2, verse 4. All this does is define what we'll see a little bit later, define something that we ought to be doing quite often, which is ministry one to another, right? And defining that ministry, that it's not a dominion, it's not a control or judgment of one another, it's something else. Galatians 2, verse 4. Paul, this is Paul's account of him going to Jerusalem and taking Titus up there, dealing with this issue of circumcision and law-keeping among the Gentiles. And he says, Galatians 2, 4, that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. There were those trying to bring us back into bondage, spying out our liberty. So, of course, Paul teaches liberty in Christ Jesus, and people are trying to put them back into the law, this being an occasion to fail. Because now you come into town saying you have to be circumcised, and the town's not circumcised. What's that mean? Well, they're all failing, right? You're creating a standard that is not the standard of the judgment seat of Christ.
Amen.
Right? You're creating an occasion to fall. This happens all the time in Christianity. People set up a false standard, okay? That, well, everyone can be saved, but here's the standard to reach these blessings. They take some of the free blessings of Christ and elevate them, and if you don't meet this threshold, you don't get them. Well, now you've created a law and a standard by which people who are saved don't receive God's grace, and it's a wrong thing. Galatians 2, verse 21. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Okay, when Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 talks about falling from grace. This is an occasion to fall. They stand by God, by grace, in, you know, by faith. Romans 5 says that. You stand by faith in the grace there that Christ has given us. In Galatians 5, verse 2, Paul says, "Behold, I say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of no effect." So isn't that the argument against, if you want to keep one law, you got to keep them all? Right? James said the same thing, by the way, in James 2. It's not one law, you got to keep them all. Paul says the same thing here. Well, he's arguing that's why the law can't help you. Right? So the argument about, well, the law doesn't save us, but we have some moral laws we got to keep. Well, keep one, you got to keep them all. That's the argument here. "I testify again to everyone that is circumcised, he's a debtor to the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law." You are fallen from grace. So where, these people are fallen if they think they're justified by the law. As we said a few weeks back, I think I mentioned the same thing. They're not fallen from grace because they've sinned. People use the verse for that reason. They say, well, people will fall from grace when they sin some sin that they lose their salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people who are justified by the law. They think they're doing right by the law. He says that's when you've fallen from grace, because you're not trusting Christ. So it's the opposite. It might be people who think they're not losing their salvation because they're keeping the law that are actually falling from God's grace. Okay. So what Paul's saying here is, you know, they fall from grace, fall from trusting the Lord. That's what you're doing. You look at your brother and you say, he needs to trust Christ and know Christ and walk in Christ as he received Christ Jesus. And if you put a stumbling block, an occasion to fall in his way, like yourself or some other authority or something that makes them think they're incomplete or the law, right? This is a problem. And it's going to hinder their growth and their ministry before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul's saying that's what you need to consider. That's the rule and principle you should live by now, is how can I make sure my brother, whether he's weak or strong, whoever he is, does not have a stumbling block on occasion to fall in his way, to clear that path for him to stand in Christ by grace and to walk by grace to the judgment seat of Christ, to present him blameless before the Lord. That's the orientation we should have. Back to Romans 14. And so this verse, along with the next couple, give rise to what I've called and others have called something like the weaker brother principle. Okay, the weaker brother principle. It's also called the stumbling block rule by some, or just simply grace living, or as the Bible calls it in terms of the mind of Christ, or put simply, charity, which is how we should live under grace. All these describe the same thing, which is how we ought to operate to one another in the body of Christ with varying degrees of understanding and strengths of faith. Right? Romans 14, verse 14. He says, "Judge this, that no man put a stumbling block on occasion to fall in his brother's way." Verse 14, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." What an amazing statement. Okay. He just said, don't put a stumbling block on someone's way. And now Paul says, "I know there is nothing unclean of itself." We got the whole debate, whether things are clean or not clean. And Paul just puts his flag right there in the ground, says, "I know. And I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ." So I've got him on my side as well. Or I'm on his side, rather. That's how he might say that. That there's nothing unclean of itself. Okay. So Paul is saying that there is a truth here. In fact, true grace doctrine makes us free. Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast, and liberty with Christ has made us free." There is truth to grace, and it gives us liberty. And Paul says that. So of the issue in the debate, are we free or not free to eat that meat? Paul says, well, I know, and persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing is unclean of itself. What makes you think that Jews reading this would just ignore that? Right? Isn't he the apostle of grace? Isn't he a Jew in the flesh that believes Jesus? Wasn't he the last to see Jesus Christ resurrected in 1 Corinthians 15? So if you're one of the Jews here saying, well, I don't think I should eat that because you know, the Lord told us that's unclean. Paul says, I know and persuaded the Lord there's nothing unclean. So now that person has a choice to make, right? The choice, whether to listen to Paul's persuasion of the Lord or their own understanding of the Lord's instructions of the law. But Paul's not pushing it. That's why he says, I know. He doesn't push it on him, because earlier he said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, right? And so he tells what the Lord instructed him, allowing everyone there to be persuaded in their own mind about that. Meanwhile, True grace doctrine teaches liberty and makes us free. What he's saying here is not going to change the doctrinal truth of whether things are unclean or not. What he's about to say, the weaker brother principle does not change what's right. Okay? What it does is change our minds towards others who aren't persuaded of it yet. That's what it's doing here. It's the principle of how we ought to treat each other who don't yet understand some things of grace, or are still growing in understanding. And that, by the way, to a degree, includes all of us. Right? How do we respond to each other? So in verse 14, he says, I know that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Notice the to him there. To him. It obviously isn't to the Lord, or as far as the Lord's instruction or Paul's understanding of the Lord, but to him it's unclean. Okay. To him that esteemeth it unclean, to him is unclean. Now this is not to the Lord, this is to him. Now even James, the Apostle James, James 4:17 says, to him that knoweth to do good but doeth it not, to him it is sin. Right? And that's a principle. If you know what is good and you don't do what is good, it's a sin to you. It's a sin. Now, what Paul's simply saying is that we have two understandings of what's good. That guy thinks it's good not to eat that meat. That guy thinks it's good to eat the meat. Right? And by the way, they're both trying to do good to the Lord. Neither one of them are trying to sin here. But you take the guy who thinks it's good not to eat the meat and you make him eat it, he's going against what he thinks is good. Right? To him, it is sin. Paul says, to him, it's unclean. He doesn't understand something yet. And so this is where this grace principle comes in. What's the principle? Well, we need to heed the weak conscience, the weak understanding of others before using liberty for ourselves. That's the principle. You have liberty. Christ gave it to you. He says, I know things are clean. There's nothing unclean. Okay. But the principle here is not just to say, well, I know some things, I have liberty, therefore that's it, I'll do what I want. He says, rather, consider, heed the weak conscience of other brothers so that you don't put something in their way, right? So you can help their growth, help their proceeding and understanding. So you have to consider them before using liberty for yourself. Amen. So it's not as simple as I have liberty, I get to choose. Yes, but not all things are edifying to that person. To which the fleshly person responds with, well, what is him to me? Like, what do I care about him? You're members of the same body. Amen. You're both in the Lord. And by the way, by serving him, you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, that's what charity is. You see, so this is the principle. Look at Revelation chapter 2. You see, it's very simple, though, Jewish brother. I mean, we're not under the law. Just, you can eat it. It's not that simple. Grace believer, Gentile, who doesn't know God's law very well. Look at Revelation 2. Revelation's a book written about Israel and Jews. It has tons of references to prophecy in the Old Testament. Revelation 2 is one of these letters to these Jewish churches here. And it references Balaam and Balak. Remember that story? If you're a Gentile, you may not care. If you're a Jew, you do. You know Numbers. You know what happened in the wilderness and the Exodus and what happened there. Revelation 2, verse 14. Paul says to the church in Pergamos here, I have a few things against thee because thou hast... there are them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Ooh, a stumbling block. Didn't Paul say don't put a stumbling block in front of people? Yeah, he did. Here's a stumbling block. What's this stumbling block? He says, don't put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols. Why does this keep coming up? Like everywhere, this issue comes up. It was no issue at all to you who are Gentile. What do I care what I eat? But it's everywhere in Israel's scriptures. In fact, the error of Balaam was to make Israel stumble by causing them to eat meat offered to idols. And everywhere, the error of Balaam is spoken against in the scripture to Israel. Like all over the prophets, New Testament epistles. So if you're a Jew, what don't you want to do? Fall into the error of Balaam, which was what? To convince you to eat meat offered to idols. So here comes this meat offered to idols. You're going, nope, no, nope, we'll not do it. I'm running away. And here you are, a Gentile, going, what's wrong with it? You don't know their scriptures. You don't know what God said to them. You see? So think twice where you go, oh, it's easy. You're not under the law. That's not that easy. The law, God exercised his law for good and evil toward Israel, right? He blessed them by it and cursed them by it because they broke it. You'd learn a lesson maybe once or twice if you want to do right by God, you see. So this is a real issue. Because there is a way to cause people to fall into, not just fall from grace, but fall into sin. right? Idolatry is wrong, isn't it? Shouldn't do it. Shouldn't commit idolatry, right? Like a lot of the Bible speaks about this. And that is meat offered to an idol. The only reason that you should be okay eating that meat is because of what you know and what you trust. That is more excellent from the Lord than everything else God said since the world began. And you go, well, yeah, of course, a secret was revealed. In this much of the Bible, you know which Bible I got telling you that you can't eat meat offered to idols? That much, you know, a lot more. So here, the heir of Balaam was to cause Israel to stumble by eating things sacrificed to idols and committing fornication. Okay? Disobeying God's law. So don't take it lightly. Under grace, you're not under the law, and you're dead to the law. You only can say that if you understand in knowledge how that is. Be very careful, grace believer, of claiming those things. I'm dead to the law without knowing why that is. Amen. And it's not a good enough answer to say, well, the verse says it. Yeah, the verse says it. You should believe the Bible. But why? Because I can show you 100 other verses that talk about the law and its righteousness and holiness. Right? You don't understand how because you're dead with Christ, that's what makes you dead to the law. Amen. Without Christ, you shouldn't be claiming I'm not under the law. Do you see? And so it has to do with the knowledge and understanding of what Christ has done for you and who he's made you. And this is where that weak brother comes in, right? Because he's not persuaded in his own mind about what the consequence of that is. And by the way, he has liberty not to eat meat offered to idols, right? So he can do that just fine. So if he doesn't want to eat the meat, then don't make him eat the meat. You see? And that's okay. Meanwhile, we communicate God's grace and how we can operate under that. Look at Jude verse 4. This is Revelation 2:14 about Israel being persuaded to eat meat offered to idols. In the book of Jude, one of the apostles here, look what he warns. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, so these are condemned people here, ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you deny the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Idolatry. That's how you do that. So Jude is warning believers in Christ against idolatry and turning grace into lasciviousness. Doing whatever you want. Again, that's a pretty valid caution for the remnant of Israel. Okay? Jude's not Paul. He's not the apostle of grace. All I'm saying here is grace isn't simply a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not simply open the doors, you're free to do whatever you want. It's an understanding of what God's revealed through what Christ has done. And that requires some study, requires some thinking, requires some knowledge. Without that knowledge, you should be careful of what's going on and what you're claiming. Grace doesn't mean it's okay to say anything you want, do anything you want. That's not what grace means. So people could fall into sin, especially one who is operating under these principles in Jude 4, in Revelation 2, in Exodus and Numbers. If that's what your understanding is and you're solid in that but don't quite understand the grace yet, and I'm convincing you, go ahead, eat the meat. I could be convincing you to sin. That's not good, right? You should not go against your conscience. If you think it's wrong, then don't do it. If you think it's a sin, then we should not sin before the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So you can stand in a pure conscience for the Lord Jesus Christ's judgment today and say, I did what I did for you. I was obeying you. Right? That's how we should all stand before him. Don't try to force something on someone when they don't understand it. Meanwhile, liberty, look at Galatians 5:13. Your liberty can be a stumbling block too. You saw how the law can be a stumbling block? Well, your liberty can as well. This is 5:13. Paul says, stand fast in the liberty with Christ that made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't put yourself under that law. But not putting yourself under the law doesn't mean you don't do anything the law says. That's a different thing. Galatians 5:13. Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And so we have the example here of liberty, using it as occasion to the flesh, being a problem. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. The Corinthians understood liberty. They understood all things were lawful. Paul even has to confirm it. He says all things are lawful twice in this book. But 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul says, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Well, how is that? How can liberty be a stumbling block? If it's causing people to sin because they have a conscience of sin, and it's causing them to do that, if it's dulling their conscience to do right, to obey God, and saying, well, I guess I don't have to obey God as much as I thought I did, then your liberty is causing someone to stumble. Okay? You should always encourage people to obey God and do right, especially by what they know, okay, and their understanding. And so liberty can become a stumbling block. Now, see, look at some examples here in Paul's epistles, or in 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 9 here. Some examples of this principle of Paul dealing with the weaker brother, dealing with others in the body of Christ, and how he heeds their conscience before using liberty for himself. You see multiple examples in his ministry. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18. This is no small thing, by the way, to understand. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, what is my reward then? He's actually dealing with the liberty he has here to take financial remuneration from those he ministers to. And he says, I have that liberty, but I don't use it. But why doesn't he use it? He's considering the other people and what it would have an effect on them. Verse 18, he says, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. He has power as an apostle, as one who's at liberty. The law itself teaches a thing. And he says, I don't want to abuse that power for the sake of someone else. So do you have liberty and the power to not be under the law and not have to do what the law requires? Yeah, you have that power under Christ. But don't abuse that power by hurting other people with your choices. Verse 19, for though I be free from all men, Paul says, yet have I made myself servant. He made himself servant. Now, Christ made him a servant to him, to Christ. But Paul says, though I'm free from all of them, I am a servant to all that I might gain them. You see the principle there? He knows we're all going to face the judgment seat of Christ. He knows that these people need to know Christ, trust Christ, walk in Christ, and he's going to serve them until they can be blameless and holy before the Lord, right? So they may that he may gain the more saved and come to knowledge of the truth, God's will. Unto the Jews, I became as a Jew. Well, Paul, you're not under the law. Don't you know you don't have to keep feast days? He knows that, but he went to Israel and kept Pentecost. Why? He was trying to see his brothers in the flesh saved, Jews, right? To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the more. He circumcised Timothy for the sake of the Jews. Why did he circumcise him? I mean, he fought to not have Titus circumcised. Well, because Timothy was a Jew. He was a Jew that had some family issues. You can go back and read that. Yet he wasn't circumcised. And that's a problem. And he didn't have to be circumcised for the Lord. He did it for others. By the way, he didn't force it on Timothy. Timothy was a willing participant in this. But to the Jews, become as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. So he behaves as under the law. Paul, don't you know we're not under the law? Yeah, he wrote it. He knows. But he behaves as one under it in order to win those that are under it. You see, that's the good thing about liberty. You can do that or this. I have liberty to do all the laws. I have no liberty to put someone else under them, right? Verse 21, to them that are without the law, as without the law. So there's liberty, verse 20 and 21. I'm as under the law, and then look at this. Now I'm as not under the law. Well, which is it, Paul? He's doing it for their sake. Do you see what he's thinking here? He's not waffling on his own understanding. He's changing his behavior for the sake of ministering to whom he's ministering to. He's considering the other brother, the audience. Notice what he says here, though. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. What does that mean? Remember what Paul says in Galatians 6? He says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You're not under the law of Moses. Christ is the end of that law for righteousness. But there's a new principle, a new rule, a new law, the law of Christ, which is to bear another's burdens out of love and charity. That's what Christ did. He committed his love toward us. While we were sinners, we couldn't do it. He bore our burdens. And Paul says, when you bear someone else's burden, when you sacrifice some liberty of your own in order to help someone else come to knowledge of the truth or be saved, you're operating according to that rule, according to the weaker brother principle, according to charity, according to the law of Christ. And Paul says, as then without the law, I was as without the law. But was he going out sinning? No, he wasn't. That's why he says, I'm not without law to God. Like, there's still righteousness here. He is simply not holding them to the standard of they're eating some meat. He eats the meat with them. He's not saying, well, I can't, that's the law, I can't do this. And, you know, he's not doing that. That I might gain them with the wealth of the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. Is he truly weak in his understanding? No. But he does have to condescend, like you teach the children in the back and say, well, they don't understand this yet. I've got to make it to their level. You can still maintain what you know and still to the weak communicate as the weak. Okay. That I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. He doesn't change the message. He changes the means. Okay. Don't confuse that. People tend to think that, well, that means that you change your message based on your audience. No, you change the means based on your audience. Right, so that you're able to have an audience. That's what Paul says. So there's an example of this weaker brother principle operating. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. This is one of those places where Paul says all things are lawful, agreeing with the Corinthians who are boasting that all things are lawful. Paul, I don't have to do this and that and the other. I can sin. Well, all your sins are forgiven. And when you sin, that's forgiven too. But it's reprehensible. And he rebukes them for it. He says it's shameful. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. What's to do with expedience and edification? What's that have to do with? Another brother. Right. You're not considering the other person next to you. That was their problem. It wasn't that they misunderstood they're not the law. They got that. It's that they didn't consider the other. They're missing Romans 14. He says in verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. So God's will is that all men be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. There's a personal application to that, that if you're saved, God's will is being fulfilled. If you're coming to knowledge of the truth, God's will is fulfilled. Then there's the outward application, which is that guy saved? Is he coming to knowledge of the truth? You see? It's twofold in that way. It can apply to you, and you can be saved and have knowledge, and that be the end of it. Or you can consider the other brother and say, is he saved? Does he come to knowledge of the truth? But that's not going to require you to communicate and you to consider his way, right? Consider what he understands. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, down to 27. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. Notice he says, believe not. And you say, well, this is unbelievers. Yeah, the guy next to him isn't, though. The guy invited him is an unbeliever. Not the guy sitting next to him. All right. If a believer had a feast, you know what you ought to consider? Who's coming to the feast? Right. That's operating by grace. Verse 27, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it. So the one who showed it isn't boasting in it. He's the one going, don't eat that. That's offered to idols. That's that guy. He believes in the Lord. He's a brother in Christ, and he's telling you that's offered to idols, hoping you will recoil in horror as he is at this meat being offered to you by this unbeliever. And he says, if someone say that, that it's offered to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What's the Lord's earth have to do with it? There's more things to eat than that meat. That's what he's talking about. By the way, he says for conscience' sake, but it's not your own conscience, verse 29. It's not that you suddenly are going, wait a minute, God's going to hate me now, I'm going to eat this meat. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, like the brother, who thinks he's doing God's will but not eating that meat. He doesn't want to commit idolatry. He doesn't want to sin against God. And he says, then for his sake, you join him in his righteous action to obey God by not eating a meat, because you can eat that Twinkie over there, right? And that's just fine. I think that's legal. Verse 29. Why is my liberty, Paul says, judged of another man's conscience? It's not. You are not judged by that brother's conscience. People will say that, and that's why he's asking the question. They say, well, I want to eat what I want. In fact, he doesn't understand. Why do I have to be changed for his sake? That's charity. You don't have to. It's just an indication of your heart. You say, well, that sounds like a guilt trip. Well, no, it's just that's what it is. You have liberty to eat what you want. But part of God's will is that you be saved from knowledge of the truth, and he be saved from knowledge of the truth. And if he doesn't have that knowledge, then you should care for that. Amen. Right? If by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? We'll deal with that a little bit later. Ephesians 5:27. This is the same principle that is supposed to happen in marriages. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5, in verse 27 about husbands. Is there some law that requires husbands to love their wives? Right? There isn't. Now, Paul instructs it, but there's not a law. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. He says, sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, verse 26. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The goal here for the husband is to love the wife in such a way as Christ loved the church, to sanctify it and present it a glorious church. So the orientation for the husband is for the benefit of his wife. Amen. That is how he should be thinking. That's the same orientation of a believer to another member of the body of Christ. It should be towards their benefit, right? Present them holy for the Lord, them with greater understanding. Here it's in a marriage, but he's talking about Christ in the church, isn't he? Yeah. Yes, he is. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. See, well, that's husbands and wives. He's talking about Christ in the church, folks. So that's difficult to understand, but that's how the principle of thinking is towards the members of the body. We need to heed their conscience before using liberty for ourselves. The husband, being the head of the house here, has somewhat a liberty. I mean, who's over the head? Christ. But in the house, there's no one over him in the house. It's just Christ. So he has a sort of liberty there. He's not told to submit to his wife. It's the other way around. But before using his liberty, what's he need to do? Heed his wife. Right? Consider what's going to benefit her. That's what's going on here. That's a principle of love. That's why if there's not love there, it doesn't work. That's why he says love your wife. Right? Same thing with the body of Christ. Why should you care for the weaker brother? Love's sake, Christ's sake, conscience's sake. Philippians 2, 3 through 5, look what Paul says here. See the principle once again. I keep going to these examples to show you how pervasive this is in Paul's writings and how this is how you operate by grace. This is how it should be. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You see the other orientation there? Esteem them better than yourselves. Look, not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you see the mind of Christ there? Like, what is the mind of Christ, Christians ask? Well, it's the fact that even though he had the freedom and liberty not to need to die for your sins or not to reveal any sort of information to you, he did. At what gain to him? None. So he sacrificed a lot for you to benefit. That's grace. Okay, and that's how he's saying we ought to have that mind towards each other. Okay, this grace life. This is the weaker brother principle. Because the reason why it's called the weaker brother principle, because you have to sacrifice for them because they can't do it on their own. Right? They don't yet know. They don't understand. So you have to bear the burden. So that's the principle here. Colossians 1:28. Notice where Paul says about his own ministry. Colossians 1:28. He says, we preach Christ, the hope of glory in you, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. When does that happen? Like when they appear before the Lord in the judgment seat of Christ, right? And before that occurs, Paul's orientation in his ministry is to help present others perfect. They're complete in Christ, but they don't know and don't understand and don't know how to walk accordingly. Paul wants to present them perfect, okay? So the results of this principle operating in your life is a willing sacrifice. It's willing. It's not forced like the law. It's a willing sacrifice to build, grow, strengthen, and benefit another, usually one that's weaker in understanding than you. That is also called ministry. And you say, well, yeah, that's church ministry. Yep. But that's the novel, unique approach to reacting towards each other by grace. Under the law, there was no ministry in that way. There was declared offices of priesthood and not priesthood. There's walls of boundaries of holiness. There's requirements they have to do, sacrifices they have to offer, right? That's not ministry. It's just like, that's a service, but it's a service that's required. Under grace, it's ministry, free will ministry out of the purpose of our hearts. Like, is ministry required under grace? Is there some law that requires it? No. It's only the law of Christ, which is that he's our Lord. We'll all appear before him, and so we have to consider each other to grow each other for their benefit, for our each other's benefit. That's ministry. And that's what he's communicating here. This is how we minister one to another. Grace doesn't just set you free. It makes you free to minister to one another. And that's what he's communicating. Look at Romans 14:15. Let's proceed on here in understanding this. He says, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat. How does this look? Well, Paul says, I know nothing's unclean, but to him that esteems it to be unclean, to him it's unclean. And if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. So here you are eating, and they're not eating, and he's grieved. And why is he grieved? Is he grieved because he's jealous? Well, it could be. Either way, he's grieved because he's being tempted to eat, or grieved because you're eating when he thinks you shouldn't. Either way, they both work. Because what he sees you do, okay, he may be emboldened to sin. He may think you're sinning. Either way, it's a problem. If he thinks you're sinning, that's an issue, because are you trying to sin? No. Are you trying to teach and communicate in pattern that's good to sin? No. And if he's emboldened to sin, now you caused him to sin. And that's a problem too. Like, we should avoid sin. There's none righteous, we know, and we're all sinners. Doesn't mean we have to wallow in it, right? We should want to avoid it and abhor it. And so if you purposely do this, allow others to think that you're sinning, right, and embolden them to sin, this is not charity. Charity rejoices in the truth, not iniquity. Amen. It's not charitable to say, well, even though you think it's sin, I'm okay with it. I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do it more because you think it's a sin. That's not charity, is it? You might have to have a conversation. Maybe you stop what you're doing for the sake of this person to talk about this, because sin is wrong. Romans 14, verse 15, he says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat. What a silly thing to say. For whom Christ died. Don't destroy him for whom Christ died with your meat, because of your food. This destroying him has nothing to do with his soul in hell. These are believers, by the way. These are saved by grace, right? We're not talking about destroying this person that you're going to eat and somehow he's going to think you're a sinner, or he's going to eat the meat and he goes to hell. You know better, don't you? Meat does not commend you to God, right? So he's not talking about that destruction. He's not talking about someone losing their salvation. He's talking about their conscience to obey. Because the reason why this Jewish-influenced brother here is not eating that meat is that he does not want to commit idolatry. He has a conscience to serve the Lord and to obey. And if you break that conscience, what's the chance he's going to obey in the future? You see the problem here? So I speak to grace believers because we are often guilty of this. We believe and see the liberty that Christ has made us free, neglect everyone else around us, walking in grace, okay? And what tends to happen is people put off all the good things that they should have been doing. One good example of that is prayer, right? How many grace believers just stop praying once they realize they don't know what to pray for as they ought and they don't have to pray, right? Well, prayer is an extremely good thing to do. Right? So it's a wrong and harmful thing to have any sort of encouragement not to pray. You see? And so, which is why you should pray more regularly, even if it's not a law, for the sake of the other brother. Yes. Right? You say, well, I don't have to pray that much. Well, maybe you should for that person's sake, because they need to. Right? It's a good thing. We should not destroy people with our knowledge and our liberty, with destroy their conscience to obey, destroy their faith, destroy their testimony of serving the Lord. Let me show you an example of this happening. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. 1 Timothy 1, 19. Paul condemns this behavior. 1 Timothy 1. Paul charges Timothy to war a good warfare. Verse 19 says, holding faith and a good conscience. Right? It's not just some doctrines you're holding to. It's like you've got to believe and be persuaded of these things. It's a good conscience. Which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. When people put away their good conscience, and they're just following it because, you know, I like that guy, or this is the doctrine we hold to, and they don't understand it, you make shipwreck of their faith. Because they're no longer trusting God, they're trusting logic, reason, people, you know. Their conscience has been seared. And that's an issue. Of whom must Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. But Paul, it's all things are lawful, Paul. Blasphemy is okay. No, it's not. Blasphemy is wrong, right? Do not blaspheme. And they kept blaspheming, claiming God's grace, no doubt, and he said, get out of here, right? They were destroying other people's good conscience against that. You see the issue? Paul is not a legalist here. He just knows what is good and what is right. You see another example in 2 Timothy 2:15, right after he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, he is not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And he says, In verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings. Well, First Amendment rights, Paul, they can say what they want. It's under grace, by the way. It's like, no, that's going to hurt people. You see? Paul doesn't tell them to shut their mouths because he's afraid of what they're going to say. Like, personally, like it's going to destroy what I think. No, it's for the sake of the weaker brother. Amen. The reason why we call out error in doctrine is not because somehow when those doctrines are spoken, I recoil in horror. Oh! Like Dracula with garlic or something. It's the weaker brother. It's the person who does not understand why it's wrong. It's the weaker brother who doesn't understand the consequences of it. That we should care enough for to say, that doctrine is wrong. Avoid it. Here's why. And separate, shun it, so that weaker brothers don't get caught up in the error. So their conscience isn't defiled. He goes on to say, they will increase unto more ungodliness. Their word will eat as doth a canker. So Paul's exhortation to Timothy is like, put a stop to it. Right? This is a grace teacher and preacher. Many people struggle with this idea, this weaker brother principle. They don't understand how to walk by grace, even if they know what saved by grace is. Which is why they think 1 and 2 Timothy were not written by Paul. Some scholars think that. It was written by someone else under the law. Because in their thinking, it sounds very restrictive and legalistic. And it's not. It's this principle by grace in operation. That's why he's talking to Timothy. Timothy's an elder, right? He should know how to operate according to Romans 14. And if you know that, Romans 14, then don't let your meat or the freedom of speech ruin everyone else's growth and faith. Right? That's what the principle says. So there's a way to operate, to separate right and wrong, good and bad, under grace. It's not law. It's for their sake. It's for the sake of others. And so it's a loving thing. What we have here, just to put summary of what's going on, is we have a truth. Nothing is unclean. We know that's true because Paul says the Lord persuaded him of it, and we know the direct instruction. There's nothing unclean in this dispensation, 1 Timothy 4. That's the truth, right? There's another truth. Idolatry is a grievous sin. Still true, right? Still true today? Still true today. We have two truths. Nothing is unclean. You can eat anything. Another truth is idolatry is a grievous sin. Now, for the weaker understanding, those two things conflict. You see? To understand the law, which says don't eat meat offered to idols, then you can't eat anything if you're not going to commit idolatry. The truth can contradict. They only are reconciled with a greater understanding of God's grace. That's what's happening here. There's two truths. Both are true, but it requires understanding to know that they're both true. And not everyone has that understanding. Be careful of the truths that you learn from the scripture. Some of them, which contradict other truths in the Bible, people will struggle with without the proper understanding. What's your job? Not to steamroll them with those truths, but to help them come to an understanding of the truth so they can hold it all, right? That's why, by the way, Paul says multiple times, I have things to say unto you, but I can't say them to you. He's not being vengeful there. He's not, I'm not going to tell you the good thing now. You know, he's saying it because it can hurt them. Because you don't know truth enough to benefit from this, it will hurt you. Just like he would to a Jewish brother. I'm not going to get into this fact that you can eat all sorts of nasty things. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm going to talk with you about grace and not being under the law. Right? We're going to grow in that first. Right? Even Peter and the apostles said, don't eat meat offered to idols. It was so disgusting to them. So idolatrous. It's a hard thing. Without faith, without conscience, without a knowledge, then people's conscience can be defiled and destroyed. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. Paul teaches this very clearly to the Corinthians. They weren't aware of this or didn't consider it, which is a childish understanding. Children do the same thing. They don't understand other people as well. And they have to grow biologically into the thinking outside their own self. And it's childish spiritually as well when you only think of yourself and not of others. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. Paul says, we know there's only one God and these idols are nothing. Verse 7 says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered to idol. They just erected in Toronto one of the biggest false god idols in North America, I guess. It's Canada. There's 800,000 Hindus up there. It's the god Ram, the goddess of virtue and masculinity. Huge old statue that they worship, right? False god. You could walk up to that thing and kiss its toes. And be saved by God's grace. Amen. Should we encourage Christians to do that? No. You see, I can hold both truths at the same time. It's fine. Right? What I just told you about kissing its toes, like, I'm only saying it in the context of this conversation, because I'm not advertising that. Right? That's a liberty that can hurt people. Right? And so you communicate that that's a false religion with a false God and false truth, and here's why. You see, that's what you communicate. There are people with the knowledge of it. I told you there's a false God in Toronto. Your first reaction might be, oh, those Hindu pagans. Yeah. Well, yeah, that's wrong. But they're just people, you know. They're people that need saved by God's grace. And that's where grace liberates you to be able to serve and minister to all people, right? But there's not everyone with the knowledge that we know there's only one God, and that idol is just a piece of stone and concrete. That's all it is. And their conscience being weak is defiled if they actually do that which I just said, going up to that statue and kissing its toes. Like, I can't do that. Well, then don't. Don't do that. Don't do it, right? Because it can defile your own conscience, and that's bad. It's a good thing to avoid idolatry. It's a good thing not to practice prayer in a Muslim mosque. It's a good thing. Don't do that, right? Does it affect your standing in Christ? No, but don't do it, right? Verse 8, meat commits us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. That's the truth. But take heed, lest understanding this, your liberty, become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see that which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, if he see you kissing that stone in Toronto, right? What's going to happen? Shall the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to do the same thing? Or rather, call you out as an egregious sinner because of what you're doing. Both of them are wrong. He says, and through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? We need to consider what your actions and choices will do towards other people in the body of Christ. And that's what Paul's communicating here. That's why we need to communicate doctrine, right? It's not works that saved you. It's also not works you need to boast in to show your liberty. You can teach liberty, not to show it by your actions. You see that? People tend to think that, well, if I got liberty, I need to make sure I push that thing to the limits. You know, it's like, you don't have to do that. You can teach it. Yeah. You can speak it. You don't have to practice your liberty every time you have an opportunity. You can limit it for the sake of other people's benefit, right? Which is a good thing. I hope you do. My own benefit. There's some things I'm sure I would have a very weak conscience of seeing you do. Please avoid doing those things. For the Lord's sake, for my sake. Back to Romans 14. Paul says, regarding this principle of grace, living, and charity, let not then your good be evil spoken of. Whether it's your good that you think to not commit idolatry, so I'm not going to eat that meat. Don't become a judge over someone. That's going to be bad, right? Well, I think it's idolatry to eat that. And he's eating it. Well, I'm going to now condemn him, right, because he's eating it. Careful there. Right? Now your good could be spoken evil because now you're putting him under condemnation of law. Right? Also, don't make your good. He's going, I'm preaching Christ's liberty, and I'm doing this thing. Well, now that guy thinks you're doing wrong. So now it's being spoken evil of, right? So let your good be good. Don't let your good be evil spoken of, which require you consider what people see as evil. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, avoid the appearance of evil. Every kind of evil, right, you should be conscious to avoid. This is why verse 18 will end up saying, you're acceptable to God and approved of men. Yes, we study to show ourselves approved unto God, and that alone, he's our Lord and Savior, but we are ministering to people. So we should also consider their conscience and how we present ourselves to them. The Lord overrules them, but we should consider their conscience. Okay? So verse 16, let not your good be evil spoken of. It's the same thing 1 Corinthians 10 said when he said, is my conscience judge of them? No. So can he speak evil of me because of my liberty? He shouldn't, but he might, you see. Verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Okay. The reason why your good is evil spoken of is because of misunderstanding. Right? So you understand this in personal relations. What you intend for good is heard or seen as bad, right? And as much as you say, that's not what I meant, people don't see it, right? Because of misunderstanding. So next time, consider what people see and what you mean, Right, and make both communicate clearly. But the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God. There's Paul, the apostle of grace, in the body of Christ, talking about God's kingdom right here. We'll talk more about this next week, but the kingdom of God, I thought he didn't teach the kingdom. I thought he just taught grace. Kingdom, grace, right? That's two different things? Well, grace is spoken of throughout the Bible, and the kingdom is as well. When we say Paul didn't teach the gospel of the kingdom, we're talking about the kingdom given to Israel on the earth as coming soon as fulfilling a prophecy. He didn't teach that. But the kingdom of God, where God has dominion and rule over all things, of course he does. Jesus is Lord, you understand? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ being the Lord of lords, then he has dominion over all things, right? And he says here, the kingdom of God, God's dominion, his rule, the rule of God over all of us, who sits at the judgment seat, who will judge all of us, because he's Lord of all, the dead and the living. He's over all that is his, by the way. Every believer is his. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, which means it's not entered into by meat and drink. It's not defined by meat and drink. It's not sanctified by meat and drink. It's not preached by meat and drink. In contrast to most of Christianity who present to you meat and drink and say, this is Jesus Christ, right? Or this is an ordinance to be a part of the church. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not that. What is it instead if it's not meat and drink? If that's not what gets you in or out, if that's not your standing or what defines what it is, then what is the kingdom of God? Paul says it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Which sounds great. Like, what a great environment, righteous, peace, and joy, which none of us experience completely on earth, right? So it's like, are we in the kingdom or not? Because it's not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness, right? And there is no peace on earth, though we have peace with God. And joy, I mean, yeah, you want to enjoy life, but there's a lot of tragedy in the world, a lot of pain and suffering. So what is Paul saying, righteous, peace, and joy? Why is he contrasting this to meat and drink, which you do eat every day? Well, righteous peace and joy all come by faith, folks. Amen. Righteous peace and joy in the kingdom of God come by faith in Jesus Christ, not by what you eat. You're justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God, right? 2 Corinthians 1:24, he doesn't have dominion over your faith because you stand by faith. You must be helpers of your joy. There's a joy of faith in Philippians 2:16, where Paul in Philippians 2, notice the mind of Christ here in Philippians 2, where Paul talks about, he does what he does because of the joy of faith and seeing that faith work in them. You've done that before, haven't you? You do what you do to communicate and minister to people, taking up your time, interrupting your day, because you enjoy people coming to a knowledge of the truth. You know you don't have to do that. You're saved. You know it. But you want them to know it. Well, that's out of a charitable heart. We need more of that. Philippians 2, verse 16. He says, hold forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. What's the day of Christ? That's that day where you reign with him. That's that judgment seat up there where you figure things out, where Paul's holding it in Romans 14. That I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He doesn't want his service now to be in vain, which means what we do matters. Amen. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. That's the kingdom of God, folks. It's faith and joy. It's like from faith comes joy and peace and righteousness in Christ. So what about this whole debate about eating or not eating? Well, we need to understand that we are who we are, which is Christ, by faith, right? Don't let your good be evil spoken of. He says righteous joy and peace, by the way, is by faith and in the Holy Ghost, is what verse 17 says, who dwells only in them that are the Lord's, right? So the person who eats, the person who doesn't eat, they both have the Holy Ghost in this context. And that's a good thing. Yes. And that's what you should press and minister to. So you say, well, how do I deal with these things? Well, they need to grow in. Why don't you start with what you have in common, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in Christ by faith. Amen. Build off that. That might help them understand that it's not what they eat. And it might help you to understand that you don't have to eat it even though you have liberty, because it's righteous joy and peace by faith in Christ by the Holy Ghost. Right. So that's where we'll end it tonight. We'll pick it up next week. Finish out the chapter. Any comments or questions about stumbling blocks? Yeah.